Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, this is the infallible Word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So reads the Word of God. It was in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, that A.W. Tozer wrote these words: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That's quite a statement. The most important thing about you, says Tozer, is what comes into your mind when you think about God. He went on to say, "Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." I think those are significant, important, and true words. The importance of our thinking and our thoughts about God, and how everything else in life flows out of that reality. As Paul comes to the end of his opening greeting and thanksgiving and prayer in the letter of Colossians, you remember from last time that he mentioned the great work of God in saving sinners. The way he brings his people out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And that's Jesus Christ. And that mention of Jesus at the end there of verses 13 and 14, that mention of Jesus is the springboard for the next section, which many students of the Bible call one of the most important and great statements about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. These words that we read this morning hold up before the eyes of our faith: Jesus Christ, in his glory and in his power and in his goodness and love. And over the coming weeks, Lord willing, we're going to work our way through these words. And as we do, we'll be doing just what the author of Hebrews encouraged us to do. We'll be looking to Jesus as we run our race through these words which hold up Christ to our view. We will be looking to Jesus. And I trust we'll learn more about him and be encouraged as we see who he is and what he's done for his people. You know, to come to this passage, which tells us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's such an important thing to meditate on. It's a timely thing to be thinking about. There is a resurgence in interest about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's come through ways that we maybe wouldn't have expected or desired, but more and more people are thinking about just who Jesus is. Stephen Nichols, in a recent book about Jesus Christ and the early belief and teaching about Jesus in the church said that to him, it is absolutely amazing that USA Today, the most read newspaper in the United States, that USA Today would recently have had three whole paragraphs on the Nicene Creed. He said that there aren't too many Christian books today that would have three whole paragraphs devoted to the teaching of the Nicene Creed, which is an early statement of faith about God and about Jesus Christ and who he is. Of course, USA Today is writing that in the wake of books like the Da Vinci Code, which throw doubt and speculation on the historic Christian understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. People are thinking about who Jesus is. They're thinking about these early church councils. And so it's a timely study for us to come to this passage and to see what God says about his own son in his word, the Bible. It's a timely study. It's also, I think, important and timely because we are being surrounded by false teaching about the person of Christ. Now, you could say that was always the case. It was true. That's why, in part, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. But in our day, because of the globalization of the world and communication and migration and immigration and all those factors, we are coming more and more face to face with divergent views and teaching about Jesus Christ coming from other religions. Earlier on, when Canada was a more homogenous society, you would have probably only met people that were at least nominally Christian. But more and more you'll meet people at work or at school or at the chip stand or on the soccer field who grew up in different countries maybe, or who are believing religions which teach very different things about Jesus Christ than what we believe from the Scripture. Just the way that Islam has invaded North America. This is important for us to know. They have a different understanding of who Jesus is. There's a new mosque built in the United States every week. Once every week, there's a new mosque erected in the United States. It is growing quickly. We need to be sure of what we believe. We need to be able to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, the hope that is grounded and centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think most of all, studying a passage like this is important because it revolves around something that was a central concern of Jesus himself. You remember when we studied through Mark's gospel recently, right in the center of Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 8, Jesus himself asked the question that is the pinnacle, the climax of that gospel. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's the central question of the gospel. It was the question that was on Jesus' heart and mind for his disciples. I think it reflects the concern that Tozer had, that it is our thinking about God that is the most important thing about us. And so Jesus continues to ask that question of people. And he's asking you today, as we come to this passage, who do you say that I am? How are you going to know who Jesus is? Everyone thinks something about Jesus. We all have our ideas about Jesus. Everyone has an answer to the question that Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? But is it a biblical answer? Is it an answer that conforms to reality? Or are we believing an idol? Such an important question. Who is Jesus? It's important because in the gospel, in the Bible, we are called to receive Christ as he is offered in the Scripture. Salvation isn't believing in the Jesus of your own imagination. We are called to receive Christ as he is offered in the Scripture. Just to say the name Jesus isn't some kind of magical incantation. It's to be based in reality, to understand who he is and what he's done. The Puritans were diligent to preach the whole Christ to the whole man, someone once said. Joseph Alain, the Puritan, in his book Alarm to the Unconverted, said, "No error is more common than that which tries to have Christ piecemeal. Little bits of Jesus. Well, I like that part of Jesus, or I like this, and so I'll just take that and that'll be fine." He says, no error is more common than people to have a dissected, broken up, piecemeal view of Christ. He says, all of Christ is to be accepted by the true convert. The unsound convert takes Christ by halves. He's all for the salvation of Christ, but he's not for the sanctification. He's all for the privileges, but does not appropriate the person of Christ. He divides the offices of Christ and the benefits of Christ. This is an error in the foundation. Whoever loves life, let him beware here. It is an undoing mistake of which you have often been warned, and yet none is more common. Joel Beakey once said, Christ must be to you who he is, Savior and Lord. The true convert is willing to receive a whole Christ without limitations. He is willing to have Christ upon any terms. He is willing to have the dominion of Christ as well as deliverance by Christ. Well, all that to say that in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we have the fullness of Christ presented to us. We have a picture of the wholeness of Christ, of his glory and his power and his goodness. We see here the preeminence of Christ, the Christ of creation and the Christ of salvation. As some writers have said, we see in this passage the glory of Christ in his sovereignty and in his sufficiency. It's an amazing and a profound passage that we have before us. It's so striking in the New Testament that many of people have tried to figure out where it came from. There's a huge amount of scholarship on the issue of where did this portion of the book of Colossians come from. In fact, if you read some commentaries, there's more discussion on where this passage came from, they think, than the passage itself. Scholars, so-called scholars, saying, oh, it has its roots in Greek philosophy, and it's just a transformation of some kind of Greek philosophical statement. Others trace it to Jewish extra-biblical wisdom literature. Some say it was already existent as part of the early church's worship and liturgy, some kind of early hymn in the church. That's probably one of the most prevalent views. But I think it's impossible, and honest scholars will say it's impossible to prove one or the other where it may have come from. The problem with many of these views is that these scholars want to add things to these verses, or especially take things away, so that the passage is turned into something that they think is better, a more symmetrical poem. It would be better and more poetical if we just took out this section here, then there'd be better balance. And they do all these sorts of things with these words that they just see as words, it seems, to make it fit their theory. Paul certainly had the Old Testament always in mind. He knew his culture around him. He may have used something already in existence, but I like what the commentator William Hendrickson says about this passage. He says, the true reason for Colossians 1, 15 through 20 lies readily at hand. And that reason is Christ himself, in his very person, the one who existed from all eternity, became incarnate, fulfilled his amazingly glorious earthly ministry, suffered and died in the place of his people, rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, and from the Father's right hand sent forth the Spirit. I love that. He's just saying, where did this come from? It came from a man who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just speaking about who Christ is. It doesn't need to come from anywhere. Paul is writing as he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ministry is to reveal Christ. I just don't know why we have to look for anything underneath or behind these words which really explain these words. The doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit is certainly sufficient. But more important than the supposed origin of these words in those other senses is what these words are really saying. We'll see that Paul's presentation here of Jesus is the truth about Jesus. We'll see also that's the perfect answer to the issues that the Colossians were struggling with. Is faith in Jesus Christ enough? Or is there something more that you need to achieve freedom and fullness? Is Jesus enough? Well, here's the answer. Here's the answer to the question, is Jesus enough? By God's grace, those who know Jesus Christ as he is, as he's revealed in Scripture, don't need to look for anyone else or anything more. That's why Paul's writing what he's writing. You can see that by looking at these words just in a general way. Look at how often Paul in these words repeats the words all and every. Read through it again and see all those repetitions of all, every. There's a sufficiency here of Christ and his supremacy over all things. F.F. Bruce said, Christ is the agent of God in creation and in redemption. As Christianity goes out into the world, we need to be certain about a passage like this. We need to be so certain about it because we're not just God people. I'm seeing this more and more. We don't just want to talk to our world and to our neighbors about spirituality. We are Christians. Christ is at the center of our faith and our hope. It's starting to rankle within me more and more when I hear just lots of talk about God and people satisfied with that, or lots of talk about spirituality and people being okay with that, and even Christians. There's no hope without Christ. There's no God without Christ. There is no life without Christ. There is no forgiveness, peace, joy, or comfort without Christ. We must never divide the work of God from the work of Christ. Look at the language here again. We saw the alls and the everys. Look at how often in these verses Paul says, he is. Let me just go through it. He is in him, through him, to him. He is in him. He is. He is. He has in him, through him, through him. Is it any wonder that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing? Look at how rooted these words are in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that Paul said in Ephesians, to be without Christ is to be without peace and without God in the world? I always listen to religious conversations, to presentations or debates, even by professing Christians, to see if the name that is above every name is ever mentioned. And so often I'm disappointed. I'm waiting for it. I'm praying for it. I'm hoping for it. You know, I hear representatives of different so-called Christian organizations, and I'm waiting for them to mention the name of Jesus just once. And so they just sound like everybody else. They sound like everyone else on the panel talking about God. Was it George Bush just recently who said again, who publicly said that the God of Islam is the same as the God of Christianity? What about Jesus Christ? That's the issue. What about Jesus Christ? Last night I listened to a church promotion video, very popular church in the United States, and they put out a video to promote it and interviewed lots of people, the leadership and the people in the church. It went on for 10 or 15 minutes. Not one mention of Jesus. Not one. They could have been saying the same thing about the curling club in Russell. Boy, I love the people here. They're great. We have such a great time. We get together. I made a lot of great friends. They've really, you know, been helpful to me. But not one mention about Jesus Christ. If you take Jesus Christ out of Colossians 1, 15 through 20, you have nothing left. Nothing left. Paul loved to speak about Jesus Christ. The one who is the Son of God the Father and the one whom the Spirit came to reveal. He loved to speak of Jesus Christ. And we're going to hear about Jesus Christ item by item as Paul goes through this list. And as we do it, I want to say first that we have to do that with great humility. Jesus Christ isn't like some kind of specimen in a laboratory that we take in and we begin to examine and make statements about. He is the Lord of glory. And we have to come to a study about him with great humility and great reverence and a great understanding and appreciation of, at least I come to this as I begin to study these things again, of the insufficiency really to grasp these things apart from the grace of God in Christ. Gardner Spring, in his book called The Glory of Christ, said, "When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. So when a greater than Solomon dedicated to God the temple of his human nature, there were and still are unutterable glories in that union which the mind of man cannot look upon. The light is too dazzling. It is the brightness of divine glory, and its profusion perplexes us. Its splendor baffles alike the mightiest and the meanest intellect. The human faculties may be forever employed in contemplating, yet never be able to penetrate its unsearchable mysteries. Every new thought and discovery of them possesses a freshness and excites astonishment which no other subject possesses and excites. As we gradually unveil these combined and contrasted glories of the great Emmanuel, we exclaim, O, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. It is delightful to lose ourselves in the contemplation of such a theme as the ineffable glory of the Savior incarnate." And so I hope we come to this study in the right way, with humility and with reverence. What does Paul first speak to us about here in this catalog, this profile of the person and work of Jesus Christ? You see it right there in the beginning of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul, you'll notice, begins with the relationship of Jesus Christ to God. How does this Jesus relate to God? The first item in this identity profile is related to God. And that's so important. Who we are with respect to God is the central reality of our existence. Who we are, it's true of Jesus and it's true of every one of us. Who we are in relationship to God is the central reality of your existence. It's not your parents, your heritage. It's not your country or your skin color, your education or your job, your health or your wealth, your popularity or your influence. The foundational question is, what is your relationship to God? And all that means, that's central. And Paul begins there. He is the image, speaking of Jesus, of the invisible God. Now, Paul uses a word there that brings to mind all sorts of things. He is the image. In Greek, it's the word icon. He is the icon of the invisible God. Now we need to let Scripture help us to understand what Paul is saying when he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We just can't take that word image or icon and go running off in all directions with what we think image means or connotes. We see this word image, the Greek word for image, used by Jesus himself in the Gospels, Mark 12:16. They brought to him a coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? Literally, whose image is this? Whose icon is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. So boys and girls, you take out a penny or some other coin and you look at it, and on the back there's an image. Queen Elizabeth II. Right? You've seen that on coins. It was the same in Jesus' day. Caesar would put his image on coins. So image can mean something like that, a likeness or a representation. But it goes deeper than that in the Bible. One of the first places that our minds go when we think of the word image is right back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our, what? Image. In our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Man is created in the image of God. For us, that means we are not God. That's clear. But we share a special relationship with God, and we share certain qualities that reflect God himself. But is that all that Paul means here in Colossians? You're created in the image of God, and Jesus, as a man, is in the image of God. Is that all Paul wanted to say? The man Jesus of Nazareth, was a human being? If that's what Paul means here, why say it at all? It's useless to say it. It doesn't say anything to say that. He's going to show the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Why would it say anything to say that he's just, the only thing about him is that he's a man? That's what liberal Christianity teaches. You're in the image of God, so is Jesus. I heard one liberal scholar, when confronted by saying that he denied the divinity of Jesus, he said, I've never denied the divinity of Jesus nor any other man. You know, so it's all that they're saying here, that Jesus is just a man. Well, I think we can be helped by thinking of another use of the word image, and it's one that we use, I think, now and then. Boys and girls, when you were little, maybe you don't remember, but maybe you've heard other people saying it, when babies are little or when kids are little, or as they grow up, maybe you go up to them and say to a son, to his father, I know whose son you are. Or maybe daughters with their mother, I know whose mother you are. You know what? They say, you're the spitting image. I haven't looked that up. I don't know why it's called the spitting image. Someone can tell me after if they know. But they say, you know, you're the spitting image of your father. They can see in you your father. There's something about that. And the Bible uses that kind of language in terms of fathers and sons. Genesis 5:3, when Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and named him Seth. Here we see that word image used of Seth. And there it's someone who, in his own person, Seth wasn't Adam, is a different person, but someone in his own person who shares a nature. Adam was human, and when he has a son in his own image and likeness, Seth is a human being. They share that essential nature. And it may mean that he shared other things about Adam that maybe Cain didn't share. Because Cain is the only son that's left, it seems, at that time, who killed his brother Abel. Now, how does that help us? Well, I think for Christ to be the image of God first includes the image of the essence or being of God. Jesus is God the Son incarnate. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. When we see the Bible speaking of Jesus as the image of the invisible God, first it tells us he's not just man. He's the God-man. He shares the essence of deity. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Eternally and in essence, Christ is the image of God as God. But many have pointed out in this passage that Paul speaks not just of God in Colossians 1:15, but of the invisible God. He is the image not just of God, but of the invisible God. And many take this to mean that Paul is particularly thinking of the person of the Father. The person of the Father. He is the invisible God. God is spirit. In His essence, He's invisible. John 33:20, God says, "You cannot see My face, for no one may see Me and live." 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of God who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To Him be honor and might forever. There's a sense that in His essence, God is invisible, but that's true for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there's a sense that the Father, not just in His essence, but in His person, is invisible as well. And many, many biblical Christian Reformed scholars have pointed in this direction. Listen to what the commentator John Davenant says. God the Father, then, is called invisible because He never appeared to the patriarchs. But the Son, who was also invisible as to His divine nature, chose to appear to them by assuming some created form. These are the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, whom God sends. There's a distinction between the Father and the angel of the Lord. Tertullian says, "He who spoke to Moses was the Son of God, who always also appeared to the patriarchs. In this manner, the Son of God chose, as it were, to give a prelude of His incarnation. The Holy Spirit also we read of as having appeared in the visible form of a dove and of tongues of fire. But the Father never took any visible appearance, but was always in every respect invisible." To see invisibility, then, not just in the essence of God, which would be true of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but particularly of the person of the Father. And so some see here that when Paul says Christ is the image of the invisible God, it goes beyond speaking of the essence of God, but speaking of a personal reflection of the person of God the Father Himself. The Father is invisible, not only in essence, but also in person. But then graciously and wonderfully, the rest of the New Testament, I think, follows along these lines. John in his Gospel, John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Made who known? The Father. It's made the Father known. The Son is the image of the Father in His person, not simply in His essence. The Father is not the Son. There's a distinction, but He is the reflection, the image, the likeness of the Father. I think Jesus Himself helps us most to understand Paul's words here in Colossians 1:15. I spent a lot of time this week bashing my head against thick philosophical, theological books filled with terminology that made my head spin about trying to understand what Paul says here, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, and taking all the teaching of the Bible about image and putting it into categories to help us to tease this out and to flesh this out. But you know, I'm helped most by the words of Jesus Himself. In John chapter 14, I think this gets at the heart of what Paul is saying in Colossians 1:15. Philip, one of the disciples, says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know Me? Don't you know me? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You see how those words perfectly come into line with Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible Father. And Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen the invisible. How can you say, show us the Father? In verse 7, he says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Jesus is the image of the invisible God in his essence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But also as the Son, he reflects the Father in heaven. And he reflects him perfectly. A likeness on a coin is not a perfect representation. A son and a father, a son is not a perfect representation of an earthly father. But there's a sense of this word image that the Bible uses, which points to something that is perfect. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, the law was a shadow of things to come. Many translations have not the reality itself. But the Greek word there is not the image itself, not the icon itself, which is an amazing use of that word icon. It's almost a synonym with reality. It's opposed to shadow. It's opposed with something that's incomplete or imperfect. The Son is the reality, the image of the Father, the very image. Now, why is this so important? Why is it such a blessing? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Do you want to know what God is like? So many people say that they do. Then you need to get to know Jesus. You need to get to know Jesus. There's no other way. That's what Jesus is saying to Philip. Show me the Father. And Christ points to himself. Saying, why are you asking that? I'm here. And there's so much of religion and God talk in the world that doesn't include Jesus. You will never get to know God the Father until you know Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of the invisible God. Everything else other than the image that Christ is an idol. That's another use of the word image in the Bible. A false representation. The Old Testament is full of idolatry, the sin of idolatry. But there is an image that is perfect. And there is an image that is to be worshipped and bowed down before. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus because he is the image of the invisible God. There is only one image that is perfect and sufficient to reveal and represent God, and that's Jesus, his only begotten Son. That's why in the parable in Mark 12, Jesus says of God, he had one left to send. Talking about all the other prophets that God had sent to the world to tell about God. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all. Last of all. Do we need another prophet? Is there going to be someone else coming? Does the New Testament point to a greater prophet than Jesus who would come in the 6th century? No. Last of all, saying they will respect my son. Jesus is the revelation of God. He showed who God is when he exercised compassion to the crowds. He showed God when he extended mercy to the sick. He revealed God when he brought conviction to the self-righteous. He showed us what God was like when he was so patient with his disciples who were so slow of heart to believe. He showed us who God is especially when the love and the justice of God were shown at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the justice of God that required payment for sin. And it was the love of God in Christ that provided that payment in Jesus Himself. In Jesus, as the unique image of God, you may know God. You know, we sang in Psalm 42, many say, who will show us, where is your God? Where is your God? In the early church, the Romans accused the Christians of being atheists because they'd go into their worship meetings and they wouldn't see any idols. So you don't have any gods. I can't see anything. They were called atheists. Where is your God? You know, someone asks you that, where's your God? What are you going to do? You're going to point them to Jesus Christ. And you say, you want to know about my God? You need to learn about Jesus Christ. And you'll learn about the holiness of God. You'll learn about the justice of God. And you'll learn about the love and mercy and forgiveness of God better than any other way. Jesus Christ revealed in the Scripture. And you know, the wonderful thing is that knowing Jesus Christ is the way that we can be restored to the image of God that's proper for humanity. That image that was marred by sin. So often this word image is used in the New Testament in terms of sanctification, in terms of being changed by God's grace. Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's the word, to the image of His Son. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, human beings, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. These are all the same word. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And later on in Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul will say, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its Creator. And we have great hope. Dear friends, now we're the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But when He appears, we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There's only one way to be restored to the image of God in righteousness and knowledge and holiness, and that's through the image of God, Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Have you seen Him by faith in the Word of God? Not everyone does. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. They're spiritual realities. That's why we need to take up the weapon of prayer and pray for those who haven't seen the glory of Christ as the image of God. If we don't begin with prayer and end with prayer and pray all the way through, we don't appreciate the reality that there's a spiritual blindness to be able to see the image of God that is Christ. And there's a great call then in the Bible, once we have seen Christ, to live in and for and like Him, the image of the invisible God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, Hebrews 12:14, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, friends, we must all pray for God in His mercy to reveal Christ to us and in us. And as Peter said, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you'll do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts.